Well, good evening. It's great to be back with you tonight. Do you all have handouts? Did you pick these up on the way in? If anyone is lacking one, raise your hand. I'm sure an usher will be happy to get one to you. But once again, they've done a good job, haven't they? You've all got them. That's great. Well, this evening, we're going to focus on the role of the Father, the amazing ways in which the Scriptures speak of the distinctive work that the Father does. Now, let me just say one word before we get into the review from last night and on to the rest. There's a sense in which all the work of the Father, or the work of the Son, or the work of the Spirit, is the work of the triune God. And we don't want to separate them so much as if they're working independently of one another. That's not the point at all. God works in all that He does through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Son and Spirit are involved in the work of the Father. The Father and the Spirit involved in the work of the Son. And the Father and the Son involved in the work of the Spirit. But nonetheless, there clearly is in Scripture a delineation of specific roles, specific parts of the overall work that God does that is assigned to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. The one that is the clearest, that all of us would agree with right off the bat, is only one member of the Trinity actually took on human flesh and purchased our redemption by dying on the cross. That was the Son. It was not the Father. It was not the Spirit, although both the Father and the Spirit are intimately involved in that work. So when we think about this, we don't want to divide them too much. So we think of independent works. But nonetheless, these are distinct works that are done by Father, Son, and Spirit, and together the one God accomplishing them. Well, take a look with me at the introduction to the sheet you have. And we begin this evening with just a little bit of review from some of the main things that we concluded last evening in our study of the history of this doctrine and what gave rise to the Trinitarian conviction of the church. There is one and only one God. And isn't that statement, doesn't that mean more to you tonight than it did? Perhaps if you hadn't have known what we looked at last night, to realize that in Israel, surrounded by polytheistic cultures, the New Testament Christians, surrounded by a Greco-Roman polytheism, now faced with Father, Son, and Spirit, each of whom they see is God, isn't it amazing that the church continued to affirm there is one and only one God? But indeed, the church did affirm that. We affirm that with the whole history of the Christian faith. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and expressed in three divine persons. Each of those persons is equally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons. Each equal in essence, but each different in personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal divine nature. The Father, then, the focus of our attention this evening, the Father, then, is fully God. Not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Father alone who is fully God. For He exists along with the Son and the Spirit, each of whom also possesses fully the identically same divine nature. So one divine nature, one essence of God, one, as it were, one collection of all of the attributes of God. The Father doesn't know more than the Son, or the Son more than the Spirit. The Father doesn't have more power than the Son, or the Son than the Spirit. All of the attributes that are essential for God to be God are attributes that are possessed fully in infinite measure by each of those divine persons, because each of those divine persons possesses fully the one undivided divine nature. So one nature that indicates there is one God. And so what distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit cannot be the divine nature of the Father. That divine nature is also possessed equally and fully by the Son and the Spirit. So what distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit then? Well, what distinguishes the Father is His particular role in relation to the Son and the Spirit and the relationships that He has with each of them. Well then, what characterizes the distinct role and relationship of the Father in relation to the Son and the Spirit? And that's what we'll look at this evening. Look at some of the facets of that together. The Father's unique role then within the Trinity. And first of all, we start with this, really what some people would find to be a sort of audacious statement, an astonishing statement, that the Father is viewed in Scripture clearly as the one who is supreme in the Godhead. Now, right away, we've got to be careful, because obviously His supremacy is not a supremacy of nature. You see that, right? I mean, I've tried very hard to labor this point, that it cannot be a supremacy of His nature, because the nature of the Father is also possessed fully by the Son. So there cannot be a difference in nature between the Father and the Son, or the Spirit, who also possesses the same identical nature as the Father. So His supremacy has to be then in His position, in His place, in the role that He has within the Trinity. And clearly it is a place in which He is over the other two in terms of authority, in terms of the one who receives ultimate praise and glory. Well, consider some of these passages with me that I have here, and we could spend the whole evening just right here looking at passages concerning the Father's supremacy among the persons of the Godhead. But here are a few to help us think about this. Psalm 2, this wonderful psalm about the day when the Father will, by His Son, bring judgment against the nations who are raging against Him. You know, you remember that psalm. But God in the heavens is not wringing His hands, wondering, oh my goodness, what shall I do with these nations who are so hostile to me? They're destroying all of my plans. No, God in the heavens, do you remember this psalm? Laughs at the nations and the kings of the world who are raging against Him. And what will He do in response? He will retaliate through His Son. So look at together with me at these verses in Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I, who would be the I there? The Father, ask of me, and I, the Father, will surely give the nations as your, who would be the your? The Son. I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You, my Son, you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. And of course, this psalm is fulfilled when Christ comes again in His second coming. In Revelation 19, you can see a reference to this psalm as, in fact, the Son comes with the sword coming from His mouth, with the name upon Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He does smite the nations and bring destruction to all those who stand against His Father and against Him as King of the earth. So, who is it who puts the Son in this position? The Father does. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Do you see it? So who is it who ultimately has rights over the created order that He has made? It is the Father who then grants this to His Son. You know, by the way, let me just labor this for a moment longer. Doesn't this help make sense of the temptation by Satan of Jesus, where he took Him to this mountain point where he could look at all of the nations of the world? And you remember what the temptation was? Bow down at my feet and worship me, and I will give you the nations of the world. You see, the Son came to win by His sinless, obedient life and His death and resurrection. He came to win those nations the hard way. And Satan was offering Him a quick, easy way to achieve what he had come come for, namely to get the nations. And notice when Jesus responds to Satan, he does not question the legitimacy of the offer. He doesn't say, "Satan, who do you think you are to give to me the nations of the world? They're mine already." He doesn't say that. What does he question? What does he reject? Not the offer, the terms of the offer. What were the terms? "Bow down and worship at my feet." And what does Jesus say? "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The terms are unacceptable, Satan. I worship God. He's the one who said, "I will give you the nations as I qualify by being the obedient son, dying on the cross, being resurrected, and then being given all authority over heaven and earth." And this is another passage, Matthew 28. We quote it all the time, but do we think about it? Verse 18. Sometimes we start at verse 19. "Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations." Verse 18, though, is "all authority," listen, "has been given me." Who do you suppose gave it to him? The Father. So the Father is the supreme one in the Godhead who even grants to the Son his reign over all of the created order as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another hint on this are the references in Scripture. For example, at the end of Ephesians 1, when the Son is raised from the dead and ascends back to be with the Father, where exactly is he placed? Do you remember? At the right hand of the Father, indicating a place of honor, yes, but a place under the authority of the one who is on the throne. He is at his right hand. We get the expression "right hand man," you know, the my chief assistant, as it were, the one who is the most honored, but yet does my bidding. And this is the Son. Okay, so "ask of me, I will give you the nations." So the Father is the one then who has ultimate authority, ultimate place, even over the Son. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples to pray then this way: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when Christ comes and announces the kingdom and announces that he is the king, he is the long-awaited Son of David who comes to reign over the nations, he understands his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is in fact a kingdom that has been established by his Father. Colossians 1:13, "You have been transferred." Who did the transferring of you? You have been transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who did that to you? The Father did that. If you read in Colossians, it's very clear beginning at verse 12, it was the Father's good pleasure for these things to take place, including putting us into the kingdom of his Son. So Jesus then says, pray this way, pray "our Father who art in heaven." And this is why Christian prayer, look at the prayers of Paul. Consistently in the New Testament, Paul prays to the Father. I do not think there is any clear-cut case of a prayer in the New Testament to Jesus. Acts 7, Stephen sees Jesus in heaven before they kill him, and he says, "Receive my spirit," speaking to Jesus, but he's looking at him, sort of as the disciples were with Jesus. I don't consider that a clear-cut case of a prayer to Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, perhaps at the very end of the book of Revelation, the last verse, "Come, Lord Jesus," the very end, perhaps is, the cases at best are very, very few compared to the massive amount of New Testament teaching that by example and by actual imperative, pray this way, "Our Father who art in heaven," is to pray to the Father. Why? Because he is the one who is supreme in the Godhead. So Christian prayer is the norm of Christian praying then is prayer to the Father through the Son or in the name of the Son. That's why we end our prayers rightly by saying, in Jesus' name. Those are not throwaway words. Those are words that indicate our only access to the throne of grace, our only access to the Father with His authority over everything is through the work of the Son. We have no right to go to Him on our own. And the Spirit is the one who empowers us to go. So Christian prayer is prayer to the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Spirit. As we understand the necessity of the Spirit to move us to pray in a way that will be in accord with the will of God. 1 Corinthians 15, here's another place where we see this. Now, at the very end of history, this has not happened yet, when all things are put into subjection to the Son, we read, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him. And who do you suppose that is? That is the Father. The Son will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God the Father may be all in all. Again, remember, many times in the New Testament, theos by itself, God by itself, in Trinitarian contexts, refers to God the Father. But here is this acknowledgement that at the very end of history, I mean, just imagine the moment when everything has been put into subjection to Christ, including death itself, because He raises even unbelieving dead people, right? He raises them to a resurrection of judgment. So death has been conquered for all people by Christ. All things are put into subjection to Him. How does He manifest then His own acknowledgement of the Father's role in everything that He has done? He hands over all of that subjected domain to the Father and puts Himself in subjection to the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. Indeed, supreme in the Godhead. Ephesians 1:3, we saw this last night as Paul begins. He doesn't speak generically, blessed be God who has brought to us all the blessings that we enjoy, which would have been true. But he says specifically, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to enumerate the blessings the Father has brought to us, just as He chose us. The Father chose us in Christ. As in love, the Father predestined us to be adopted children of His, and so on. So the Father has this place of supreme honor within the Godhead. Philippians 2:9-11, one of the clearest cases where, again, the day will come, this day has not come yet, as we know, but the day will come when every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Just imagine, Hitler, Stalin, Castro, George Bush, Osama bin Laden, Barack Obama, you and me, every single Satan, every demon will bow the knee in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here's the amazing thing. There is not a period at that point in what Paul writes. Every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that astonishing? Why? Because the Son's accomplishment of everything that He has done is an accomplishment of what the Father sent Him to do. It's an accomplishment of what the Father designed. More on that in just a moment. It was the Father's will for the Son to come and die, for the Son to purchase with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation. He fulfilled in everything He did, no exception, the will of the Father in this. So, one of the expressions of this will be then, as the Son is worshipped, as the Son is honored, as the Lord over all people, all of creation, that will redound ultimately to the glory of the Father who sent the Son, who designed the work of the Son. And so the Father receives glory. All right, the Father then is supreme among the persons of the Godhead. Now, before we turn the page, what I don't have on here, and I think now I should have, is at least one verse that would indicate the role of the Father and the Spirit. So here's one that just comes to my mind right away that you could add here, the supremacy of the Father over the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, you remember the disciples asked Jesus, is this now the time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority, right? You remember that, right? Wait in Jerusalem, he says, for what the Father has promised. Remember that? In Acts chapter 1, for what the Father has promised. Well, what is it he's referring to? Wait in Jerusalem. So they wait for what to happen? For the Spirit to come. So in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. This is a Spirit that comes upon them because he's given to them by the Father. But interestingly, it isn't just the Father who is the giver of the Spirit. Acts 2:33, this is in Peter's sermon. You can look at that if you wish. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit has come, this is how Peter explains it. He says, Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, right hand again, right? So under the authority of the Father. Now listen, Jesus having ascended to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has now poured forth that which you both see and hear. Isn't that interesting? There is a very clear order. The Father gives to the Son the Spirit, and the Son then gives the Spirit to the church. From the Father, through the Son, comes the Spirit. In that order. So there is an absolutely unbroken biblical record of this order in the Trinity. There is no exception to this. I just find it to be an astonishing, it's sort of like the elephant in the room among people who object to this. They try so hard to avoid the implications of this notion, we'll think about this more in a little bit. If this is the way God is structured, as it were, eternally, then doesn't it make sense that as he creates people in his image, that he would build into human relationships a reflection of this reality of equality of essence and differentiation of roles? And because we don't like that notion of differentiation of roles, we do everything we can to try to avoid this. But, it's the elephant in the room. Just look at the passages over and over and over. It is so clear. There's no violation of this. There's no place where the Son is over the Father. Give me a passage where the Father does the will of the Son. Find it for me. It's not there. Either in anticipation from the Old Testament, like Psalm 2, in the fulfillment, in the incarnation, in eternity future, 1 Corinthians 15, it is this way. And the Father likewise over the Spirit, who grants then to Christ to have the Spirit, and then he gives to the church. Okay, now we can turn over the page to page 2. Not only is the Father supreme in the Godhead, but he is also designated in Scripture as the one who has been the grand architect, the wise designer of creation, redemption, and consummation. That is the whole of human history. Now, we are not wrong when we talk about God who has decreed all things. It's not wrong to say that. Indeed, God has decreed all things. And there are biblical statements, particularly in the Old Testament, that speak that way. But it is more precise to say what Paul says in Ephesians 1, namely, that it is the Father who has decreed all things. The Father is the one who has designed and provided the architectural structure and map, as it were, for the whole of human history. Look with me at Ephesians 1, 9 to 11 that I have printed out for you. Now, who's the he? I mean, you know, one of the challenges in this is figuring out the pronouns. Oftentimes, this is the case. But you can tell who the first he is if you just read through the first sentence. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he, now here's the clue, purposed in him. The in him gives it away, doesn't it? The in him must be what? In Christ, right? Remember back to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So every blessing that we have comes in Christ. No exception to that. What an incredible thing to imagine. There is not one single good gift we receive now or for all of eternity that has not been won for us by the work of Christ. But that work of Christ was a work designed by the Father. So, let's read verse 9 again, now that we know that the he's and the him's leading up to that are the Father. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's, will, according to his, the Father's, kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed in him, the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. So do you see what this is saying? That the Father is the one who designed that His Son would have this place of honor, this place of highest exalted position over the whole of the created order. He chose His Son to assume that position, but a position he could only assume after he had been victorious over sin that had destroyed this created order, that had violated this created order. He had to clean up the mess first in order to reign over this now new creation that he would bring about. How did the Son have this position to do this? And the answer we read here is the Father appointed him for it. Just like we saw in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. So the Father grants this, designs this for his Son, an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Think Genesis 1:1 when you hear that those phrases, heaven and earth. That means all of created reality. There's nothing left out. It all is summed up in Christ. By the Father's design. By the Father's will. And then he goes on to say, I'm so sorry, I'm getting over a cold. It's almost gone. But I have the lingering effects in my throat a bit. Please forgive me. In him also, in the Son also, we have obtained an inheritance. We have our inheritance only because of Christ. But listen to this. In Christ also we have obtained our inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, the Father's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So again, we don't speak wrongly when we say God ordains all things. We don't speak wrongly when we say God works all things together for good. We don't speak wrongly when we say God is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. But we speak more precisely when we say the Father works all things after the counsel of his will. The Father's will. Again, just let the words of Jesus himself echo in your mind. Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Whose will? The Father's will. It's an amazing thing. So, the Father is the one then who designs all things that take place in heaven and earth. All things in the created order. All things that pertain to the creation, to redemption, and the ultimate consummation are designed by the Father. All of them designed to take place through the work of His Son. Now get the last verse, verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, which I take it Paul means by that Jewish believers, as opposed later to Gentiles who came to faith in Christ. Paul, in Ephesians, Paul has this Jew-Gentile thing going on quite regularly. So, to the end that we Jews who believed in Christ, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. Guess what the His is there? The Father in particular. Here's another place where, you know, we are not wrong to say all things redound to the glory of God. But here, Paul in verses 6, 12, and 14, three times, he specifies the Father as the one who is the ultimate recipient of this glory. Very much like Philippians 2:11. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here again, to the praise of His, the Father's glory. And similarly, in Colossians 1:12, Paul begins this section by saying that he is giving thanks to the Father for all that we have, all that we hope for creation and redemption and all that takes place. And it is clear that the Father then is said to have worked through the Son to bring about creation, through the Son to bring about redemption, through the Son to bring about ultimate reconciliation of all things to Himself, the Father. But again, it is the Father who was the one who designed it, who implemented this plan, that all things be accomplished by His Son and be summed up in His Son. So, the Father is supreme in the Godhead, and in particular, the Father is the one then who has the role of being the grand architect, the wise designer of all that takes place in the history of the universe. Third, capital letter C, the Father is specified as the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And two passages in particular that all of us know and cherish, appreciate so much are these. 1 James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So again, he specifies not God generically, but the Father is the one who gives this to us. And in a very similar way, but more specifically, because here Paul in Romans 8 indicates that these gifts are given through Christ. But here he says in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son. So obviously, who is this? The Father. Obvious. It has to be. The Father who did not spare His own Son. But delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So my friends, there is nothing we receive in this life or for eternity that is not from the Father, who grants these gifts to us. And of course, we saw in Ephesians 1:3, the Father gives us these things in the Son, by the work of Christ, through the accomplishment of His work, His obedient life, and His atoning death for us was the basis for every gift that the Father gives us through the work of His Son. Capital letter D, yet, this is just an amazing thing. The Father often provides and works. That is, He does what He plans. He carries out His design through the Son and the Spirit. As Ephesians 1:3-14 makes clear, the Father is to be praised, but His gifts to us come, every one of them, through the Son, and then directly into our lives personally, accomplished by the Son, and brought to us personally by the work of the Spirit, who regenerates us and then conforms us to the likeness of Christ and brings to our own lives all of the blessings that God has for us. Now here, I just want us to think for a moment how amazing this is, that the Father, who has, as it were, the rights to do as He pleases, He designs how things will be carried out among the Trinitarian persons. You know, again here, we do not have the idea from Scripture that, for example, the salvation plan was one that was deliberated on by the Trinity as a whole and sort of voted on by the three of them. Every indication we have, I mean, surely there is joint participation, but every indication we have is that the plan, the decision and plan was one that was made by the Father. How else do we make sense of Jesus' statements over and over again, "I have come down from heaven to do the will of my Father"? The Father designed it. The Father willed it. That the Father planned it. And the Father executes it through His Son. Well, okay, so the Father is in this position of highest place in the Trinity, of governance over all, planning all that takes place. And isn't it amazing that in that position, He seeks a plan, puts in place a plan that makes another, not Himself, central. In the eyes of all who observe the plan of the Father being carried out, what do they observe primarily? The Father in the accomplishment of this work? No. They observe the Son. You know, this is just astonishing when you realize the way in which the Father longs, as the one in authority over, to put a subordinate in position, not in nature, a subordinate nonetheless in a position in which that subordinate person will receive primary focus, primary spotlight, as it were, on Him, not upon the Father. Now, ultimately, of course, redounding to the praise of the Father, but not focused primarily on the Father. Isn't that amazing? So, and one could say something similar of the Spirit. The Father uses the Spirit to do this work in our lives personally. It is the Father's work that brings us to Christ and conforms us to Christ. This is the Father's design and plan and work, but how does He bring it about? Through sending the Spirit, who is the active agent of our regeneration, of our renewal. The one who works within us, dwells within us. We are temples of God as we are temples of the Holy Spirit, who resides within us to do this work. The Father designed it that way. He took great joy in giving that task. Make those people like my Son. Glorify my Son by making them like Him. He gave that task to the Spirit. So it's an astonishing thing to see this. Okay, some points of application here. Marvel at the wisdom, the goodness, the care, and the thoroughness with which the Father exercises His authority. You know, you look at this, the work of the Father and the design, the wisdom of His design. I mean, it leads Paul in Romans 11, as you know, to this exclamation of the greatness of God and His wisdom that far surpasses our comprehension. Who can comprehend the greatness of His ways? And so part of this, I think one of the points of application to us is a point in which we wonder at, we marvel at, we are astonished at the wisdom of the Father in designing this. Think, for example, of the cross, the wisdom of the Father to design a means by which His just wrath against our sin may be satisfied fully while saving the sinner deserving the just wrath. As He puts in our place His Son, who bears upon Himself our sin and the wrath of His Father against us in Him. Oh, the depths, indeed, of the greatness of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are His ways. Unfathomable His mind. Indeed, marvel at this. Second, marvel at the way, as I was ending just a moment ago, marvel at the ways in which the Father delegates to others work that He is responsible to do. Both the Son and the Spirit carry out aspects of the work of the Father to His glory, yet He does not hold on to this work stingily. Stingily, is that a word? I don't think my spell checker caught this if it's not. I don't think it was underlined in red. Stingily, but He shares it gladly and freely. And the Son extends this to us. We share in the work of the Son, our Lord, as the Son shares in the work of His Father. Now, maybe some of you out there can relate to this story. When I think of this, I am just amazed because I'm a perfectionist. I like things done my way, which of course is the right way. There's no distinction between those two things. And so, when our girls were little, this was a challenge. I could still remember hearing, it was usually Rachel, our younger one, who always wanted to be Daddy's helper. And I could hear the footsteps on the stairs coming down in the basement while I was working on some project, usually with wood or something. And I would be working on something, and I'm very picky about how things are done, measure things a zillion times. You know, I just want everything to be done just right. So I hear these footsteps, and the first thing that comes into my mind is, oh, no, Rachel will want to help. What am I going to do? So I quick try to think of something that she would feel good about, that I would feel good about, you know, that she could do. And I mean, I just think of how jealous I am of my own work. Do you think God cares about His work? And yet, how generous, how lavish is His love for us in innumerable ways, but including this way, He shares His work with us. Can you believe it? I mean, so what we see in the Trinity, the Father giving to His Son this place of honor, granting His Son to have the spotlight put upon Himself, not Himself, although He does receive ultimate glory. But nonetheless, the work that is done, the praise that is given, is to the Lamb who was slain. It is to this one who is worthy to take the book and break its seals, Revelation chapter 5. Yes, it is the Son who is granted this role, who is put above all of the created order. By whose design was this? Who planned it to be this way? The Father did. So as He does with His Son, so the Father and the Son and the Spirit do with us. They give us, if you can believe it, the privilege of being involved in the work of God. I mean, honestly, my friends, if you do not now think of Christian service this way. I would encourage you from this moment on to think of Christian service. When you think of it, the first word that ought to come to your mind is not sacrifice, duty. Those things are true. They are true. But that ought not be the first thing that comes to mind. Hardship, toil, labor. First thing that comes to mind ought to be the word privilege. Privilege. To be granted a role to play, a part to play in nothing less than the greatest work that could ever be done in all of the created order. And that is the work of God. In whatever form God may have you do that. You know, I'm not talking here about having a privilege like I have. And I thank God for it. I don't know why God allows me to have this privilege of sharing these glorious truths I love so dearly with people who I trust also by His grace will embrace and revel in these great things that we're looking at. I just all I can do is say, thank you, God. And your gift and your area of service may be very, very different than mine. But that's by God's design also. But He has designed for every single one of us to be a participant, not a sideline spectator, a participant in, can you believe it, the work of God. Privilege, my friend. Privilege. So, yes, He is shareful, giving, kind, generous in many, many ways. But here's one of the ways the kindness and generosity of the Father is manifest. He doesn't insist always on being the one who does it and gets the credit for it. He says, I share it with you. Isn't that amazing? Third, marvel at the Father's willingness to have His Son share in His glory. Hebrews 1:6 tells us that when He brings the firstborn into the world, He commands the angels of God to worship Him. He makes much of His Son as the Son makes much of His Father. So even at this point of worship, He honors His Son by having His Son being the focus of the work of the worship that is brought to God. That worship is brought first and foremost to the Son. I'm teaching an elective course this semester at Southern Seminary where I teach, entitled A Biblical Theology of Worship. And I have 125 students in this class. It's an elective class, but you know, it just, it's not one of those small, intimate little ones, you know, but there's a great interest on our campus in God, which is a great thing, and in worship. And so I have the privilege of teaching this class. And one of the things that we are noticing is that the Trinity, as it relates to worship, is very clear that the member of the Trinity who is the focus of our worship is the Son. Even though all of that worship given to the Son, as it were by the order of the Father, let all the angels of God worship Him. When the Spirit comes into our lives, the Spirit seeks to do what? According to John 16:14, when the Spirit comes, He will glorify Me, Jesus. So true Christian worship, designed by the Father, is worship that focuses on the Son. And we are right to do that. But we should always bear in mind that focus upon the Son is only possible, worship of the Son is only possible because it is energized, empowered by the Spirit. We'll talk about Him Sunday night. You know, this is another amazing thing. He's equally God, but He is so clearly in the background. He does not want to be front and center stage. He wants to show off Jesus. The mark of the Spirit is not Spirit per se. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. So true worship is worship empowered by the Spirit that focuses, the direct object of worship is Christ. And all of that redounds ultimately to the glory of the Father who designed it to be this way. So it's a marvelous thing. We honor the Father as we worship His Son. Do we not? I don't know if you have appreciated, if we all collectively have appreciated sufficiently the role of the Father. When Paul prays, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He may grant to you in His Son to grow in the knowledge of Him, to be perfected in this." So, my friends, marvel at the supremacy of the Father, His place above all, His supreme place in the Trinity. Bow before His plan that is infinitely, perfectly wise. Yield to that plan in your life as the Son yielded to it in His life. And through your honoring of the Son, remember the ultimate praise is given then to the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the great person You are in the Trinity, this one with infinite wisdom and perfect planning, who has designed the whole of the created order to be exactly what You knew would be best. We thank You, Lord, for the humility that You show, even as the one in supreme authority, the humility You show in granting Your Son, not Yourself, but Your Son, center stage in human history. And we thank You, Lord, for the privileged access we now have to You through the work of Your Son. Yes, Jesus is the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank You that through Him we have access to You, that we can come to You. In fact, You beckon us, come to You, to bring our request, because from You comes every good and perfect gift. We praise You, Lord God, for Your generosity, Your kindness, Your lavish love that You will express to us through all of our lives and through all of eternity. Thank You, Father, for Your greatness and Your grace manifest to us in Your Son, brought to us by Your Spirit. We pray these things in the great name of Jesus, the one through whom we have access to You. In Jesus' name, amen.